There's a healing stream that's flowing down from on high, your place above, a healing stream where heartaches cry. It's that healing stream of love. So if your heart's been broken too, and you need a new heart from above, then dear friend, all I say to you, been to that stream that's flowing down, so I know what it's speaking of. It's in that stream that my heart ain't dry. It's that stream of love. So if your heart's been broken too, and you need a new heart from above, and dear friend, all I say to you, just wait right out in the middle of a healing stream of love. So dear friend, all I say to you, just wait right out in the middle of a healing stream of love.
I'm not on any gold trip. I'm not on my own. I've made mistakes and often slip. Just common flesh and bone. But I'll prove someday just what I say. I'm of a special kind. When he was on the cross, I was on his line. The look of love was on his face, horns on his head. The blood was on that scarlet robe. For his eyes were on the crowd that day. He looked ahead in time. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He knew
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and beginning with verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. We'll read to the end of that chapter to verse 35. And as I read along and as you follow along with me while I read, would you think about what our Lord is saying here about what it means to know Him and to follow Him. And as we come and look at that this morning, if you would stand with me. Let's begin at verse 25 and you follow along while I read. It says, "And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and He said unto them, If any man will come to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and comes after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." All this in the context and support of the ideal of being a disciple before the Lord. Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and he desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be My disciple." The third time Jesus said that, he cannot be My disciple. Verse 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" And then verse 35, "It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out, and he that has ears to hear, let him hear." I want us to bow our heads as we come before the Lord in this place this morning. As we come to open up the Scriptures and as we look at them individually and as we look at many other Scriptures this morning, we need to prepare ourselves, even me as I speak the words, but we need to prepare ourselves for what God wants to say to us. Are you ready for God to speak to you, to your heart? Are you ready to examine yourself before the Lord today in the light and the context of His Word and His truth, especially the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to do that? Then I say as we pray, and for just this moment as we begin, that you just offer yourself to Him this morning and say, "Lord, speak to my heart, and I will obey what I hear." Father, in this place, we thank you for your word. We thank you for keeping the words of your Son, Jesus, as He walked on this earth and as He called out to men and women and called them to be His disciples. Father, we thank you that you preserve these truths for us so that we may know in our own hearts that where we are at this time and place in history and in the world, that we will consider who you are, and we'll consider what and who we are, and that we will ever be willing to obey the truth and to obey you. We ask, Father, this morning that you bless us in this place, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to consider, well, last Sunday morning we looked at a faith that saves and a faith that does not save. But this morning I want us to come and look at the marks or the characteristics of saving faith. Now, back into the Gospel of Luke, before we begin this morning, before we continue on, I want to read that same passage of Scripture in the Amplified Version. If you'll look back with me, or look up on the screen, look in your Bible, or if you just want to listen, again, it says, "Now huge crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude toward God,'" that's what that means, "'and likewise his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not persevere and carry his own cross and come after or follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wishing to build a farm building does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see whether he has sufficient means to finish it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is unable to complete the building, all who see it will begin to mock and jeer at him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able, he was not worthy enough to finish.' Or what king going out to engage in conflict with another king will not first sit down and consider, take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if he cannot do so, when the other king is still a great way off, he sends an envoy and asks the terms of peace. So then, any of you who does not forsake, renounce, surrender claim to, give up, say goodbye to all that he cannot be my disciple.'" What makes a person, in the truest sense, in the biblical sense, what makes a person a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ in the genuine sense? I want to make reference this morning to a hymn that's very old. It's older than everyone in us in this place today. It was actually written in 1836 by Charlotte Elliott. Does anybody know the hymn that I'm referring to? Anybody? Charlotte Elliott, 1836. Anybody? That was before your days, before all our time, we can all say. Okay, I was actually going to open up the book and bring it up here and read the first verse, but it's "Just As I Am." Everybody knows that him, especially the first verse, or I ought to, and I can't quote it all just right. I'll try it, but I'll mess it up, I know. "But just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me." And it goes on, and it expresses a great and a powerful truth. And it's been used for decades as a hymn of invitation to call out to people who have heard the truth of the gospel. They've heard about the suffering of Christ, the bleeding of Christ there on the cross. It's been sung about this morning in powerful ways. And it's a hymn that calls out to people who have heard the truth that they might come and respond to the hearing of the gospel. And so in this great hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea," it is the call of people to come to God without the process of going through works of cleaning up their life first. And you know, that's just a really good thing. That's a really good point that it is there for it. For many years, for probably 60 or more years, Billy Graham has used it in his crusades for the invitation hymn. And there was a day and time in our church that we just did that every Sunday as a means also of calling out to people that they might come and they might respond. And so it is a powerful hymn. It's a hymn of strong biblical reality. It calls for sinners to come to Christ who shed his blood for them. And in John chapter 6, we are to come, Jesus said, we are to come by faith, and we are to come and embrace Christ. Because you see, becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ is more than just mental assent to some facts and to the truths that are out there. But it's about embracing Christ for real, for life, very life itself. Well, there's something that has happened in our culture today, in our nation today, and in the world, even around the world, I suppose. But there's a twist on that message of just as I am. And it's become a detriment to the proclaiming of the gospel. Now, I'm not criticizing the hymn at all. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm not criticizing. I'm just bringing out something that is a reality in our nation, in our world today. There's a twist on that message, just as I am, without one plea. And that is that the cry or the call of the hymn is true and genuine. Come as you are. There's nothing wrong with that. But in our world today, it's taken on a new meaning, an added meaning there, which is false. And it says that he will let them come just as you are, and God will just let you be, continue to be, stay the way that you are. And that's what's happening in our world today. It's what's happening in many churches across the nation and even around the world. The ideal is that you come as you are and that you stay that way. Come to Christ. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Walk away and receive the gift of eternal life and the promise of heaven. And walk away continuing to live your life just as you please. You see, the idea with the hymn writer was to come just as you are, and God will pour out his healing stream to you and to your life. Whatever is there, what suffering you're going through, whatever trial you are in, God can meet that, but he brings you first of all to the cross, because God is not going to pour out all of his healing blessings and things like that into a person's life who has rejected and in rebellion against him. But the world, now the church has taken on the ways of the world. The church has taken up that message. Come as you are. God doesn't require anything of you. Grace, after all, is free. It's there. And God will just freely forgive you. And he does freely forgive. Please do not misunderstand me. But we have taken it to mean, or people have taken it to mean, you come just as you are and it doesn't make any difference. You just come and God does all this for you and life is unchanged. And that's the need, that's the burden that's on my heart. And I believe that's the cry of God's heart. The many false professors and professions that have taken place over the decades. You see, it is that Jesus will take you the way you are and you can stay that way. I'm okay. That's one of the things that is out there. One evangelist said this a long time ago, a few decades ago. Salvation is the unconditional gift of everlasting life given to people who believe the facts about Christ, whether or not they choose to obey him. This is an evangelist saying this. He goes on to say, salvation may or may not alter a person's behavior. Transformed character is desirable, but even if there's no change in life, one has come and believed the facts and has received Christ, quote unquote, can rest in certainty of forgiveness of sins and of heaven. One well-known evangelist said that. I don't know who it is. That was a quote and the name was not given to me. But there's today that there's the grace of God is free. And it is. We cannot earn it. There's no mistake about that. But we cannot come and exchange or transform the intent of God and His grace and His mercy and His love into something that is not true, that is not genuine. For you see that there is the understanding by many today that there's no real price to pay for what God has done for us on the cross. If we respond to forgiveness and the promise of heaven and the victory over death and the physical benefits that we may get from making such a profession in our life, but there is no sense of guilt over our sin, then we have settled into an intellectual faith, or perhaps even an emotional faith. You see, you've heard me say this before in the recent years, the gospel according to Oprah. You know, and she's been outed. By that I mean that she's come out and openly denied that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. As a Baptist girl, a Christian who grew up in a Baptist church, and now she's off on some far, far out New Age way. And if you're a follower of Oprah, I don't apologize for saying it to you. I just ask humbly, not smart aleckly, but ask you that you consider what she is about. Then there is the gospel according to the History Channel. You've heard me share that before as well. But there is a third one that this will be the first time that I've said it, here anyway. The gospel according to church history. And probably out of these three and maybe others that we could say, the gospel according to church history can become a very important issue, as we'll see that here this morning as we go through the scriptures here. But see, all throughout church history, an easy believism has been the problem and has been the true and the faithful of God's people who have stood against such teaching that is out there that just recommends that people, well, you believe this and this and this and this, and you want the love of God to come in and fill that emptiness in your soul, and you just come and pray this prayer. And that's what all throughout church history, it's not just in recent contemporary times. I'd like to just take two examples out of church history and not take a lot of time on this morning, but just something out of church history very quickly here. First of all, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a strong proponent of salvation by faith because he tried to live it by works. And one day he was walking and he heard someone in a chapel somewhere, and he was reading out of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul was declaring that the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified, those who are saved, those who are born again of the Spirit of God are born again so out of faith and not of works, of which the church there was ruling over them, a church of works. And so we have, here's a quote from Martin Luther from his commentary on the book of Romans. Notice what he said. He says, faith is not something dreamed. It's not a human illusion, although this is what many people understand by the term faith. Whenever they see that, it is not followed either by an improvement in morals or by good works. While much is still being said about faith, they fall into the error of declaring that faith is not enough, that we must do works if we are to become upright and attain salvation. The reason is that when they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, which they treat as genuine faith. And all the same, it is but a human fabrication, an idea without a corresponding experience in their life, in the depths of the heart. It is therefore ineffective, and it is not followed by a better kind of life. Then he goes on to say, faith, however, is something that God effects in us. It changes us, and we are reborn from God. Faith puts the old Adam to death and makes us quite different men in heart, in mind, and in all our powers, all our strength. And it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, when it comes to faith, what a living, creative, active, powerful thing that it is. It cannot do other than good at all times. It never waits to ask whether there is some good work to do. Rather, before the question is raised, it has done the deed and keeps on doing it. A man not active in this way is a man without faith. He is groping about for faith and searching for good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Nevertheless, he keeps on talking nonsense about faith and good works. It is impossible indeed to separate works from faith. We saw that last Sunday morning. Just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. And so Luther also, he finished by saying this, there is a false faith, a dreamy faith, an illusion that changes nothing, that is not saving faith. You come all the way down into the modern time and we see and we read writer after writer affirming the necessity for a true faith which results in absolutely and totally a transformed life. There's another person in church history, more recent church history, about 1937, I believe, A.W. Pink. I mean, have you ever heard of A.W. Pink? One or two or three, something like that. Listen to what he says. The terms of Christ's salvation are erroneously stated by the present day evangelist. And this is what, since 1937, so it was quite a few years ago, decades ago. It's the same problem. With very rare exceptions, the present day evangelist tells his hearers that salvation is by grace and is received as a free gift. That Christ has done everything for the sinner and nothing remains but for him to believe. Now this is important. Listen to this. To trust in the infinite merits of the blood of Christ. And that's true. And so widely does this conception now prevail in Orthodox circles, that is, churches like ours. So frequently has it been dined in their ears, so deeply has it taken root in their minds, that for one to now challenge it and to denounce it as being so inadequate and one-sided as to be deceptive and erroneous is for him to instantly court the stigma of being called a heretic. And to be charged with dishonoring the finished work of Christ by inculcating salvation by works. In other words, it says you cannot do anything. There should be no thing like that in your life. Salvation, he finishes with this, salvation is by grace and grace alone. Nevertheless, divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness. In other words, holiness is the result of salvation. For it never compromises with sin. It is also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it and not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. Well, there's an exchange. That's what he's talking about. Something more than believing is necessary to salvation. A heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. It must be first broken, and only those who are spiritually blind would declare that Christ will save any who despise his authority and refuse his yoke. And those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the lordship of Christ are as erroneous and dangerous as the others who insist that salvation is by works. The gospel according to church history. Now there's one somewhat recent as well, and I want to bring this up today because you'll recognize some of this. Charles Finney, the founder of the Methodist Church denomination. In 1821, he was converted. He became a popular evangelist and a revivalist. He believed completely that salvation was a result of human choice. He believed that man could make that human choice because he was not by nature depraved. He had a certain bent towards sin, but it was not his constitution. And so he had the ability within himself to choose what is right. And so Finney determined that since man could do what is right, since he was not depraved, that what you had to do was work on the will of man. That was what his preaching consisted of, work on the will of man. And if you could activate the will of man or motivate the will of man, that he would make the right choice. And you could use almost any legitimate or even illegitimate means, including manipulation and emotion. He developed what came to be known as the anxious bench. How many of you heard of the anxious bench? We need to study church history. You'll recognize where it goes here in a minute because we still do it today. And began to call people forward. You see, until the age and the time and the preaching of Charles Finney, people didn't come forward in invitations. How many of you knew that? Interesting, isn't it? This is brand new. In the time before that, in the years of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, no such thing was ever done. But Finney began to call people forward to what he called the anxious bench. It later became known in Methodist Church, as the altar. And people then became the objective. In other words, it wasn't the call to the heart with the gospel, but it was to see people stirred up and moved and make a public showing. And as the preacher came to the conclusion, he began to call people forward because people wanted to see something visible since the invisible work of regeneration could not be seen. And there's an underlying truth there that we'll see here in just a moment. The response to his ministry and his logical powers was very great. People responded. People came to the anxious bench. He was outwardly successful in getting them there by the thousands, literally. In fact, he was so successful that people were reluctant to say anything against him, fearing that they might be saying something against the Holy Spirit of God. But as people went forward the scenes to check into what was left after Finney did his work, his fellow workers, those who worked the revivals with Finney, listen, couldn't help realize the small number of converts who ever remained faithful to God. In a letter to Finney dated on December the 25th, 1834, James Boyle asked these questions. Here's what he said. Let us look over the fields where you and others and myself have labored as revival ministers and what is now their moral state. What was their state within 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches had fallen, and fallen very soon after we had departed from among them. After the preaching, after the moving forward, the public going there. In fact, many who evaluated the ministry of Finney were convinced that sinners emotionally but not spiritually awakened became hardened and skeptical. The sinner, for example, who made an objective commitment to Christ in some emotional experience but soon found out that contrary to the revivalist or the evangelist's promise, nothing changed in their life. Nothing was different in their heart. Everything was as it was before. And the wave of emotional release that he experienced made no change in their life. That discovery didn't solve anything in his life, made the sinner more hardened to his sin, more skeptical of the gospel, more skeptical of other people's Christian profession. Believing that he who had been deceived was a member of a group of others who had been and were being likewise deceived. You see how that works? Now, there's a lot of people saved under the ministry of Charles Finley, not as many as probably has been professed. Let me follow it up with this, and then we'll go back to our scriptures this morning. You know what part of the country Charles Finney did his preaching and ministry in largely? Up in the Northeast. This is a map of the United States. Up here, my left, your right. The northeastern part of the United States. You know how cold and hard and how difficult it is? We say it's outside of the Bible Belt, how difficult it is for people who will hear and who will listen and who will receive the truth into their hearts. But you see, it's become like that all over America. Because people have heard a message and the truth and the gospel, but that something has taken place or something has failed to take place. A true and genuine transformation into the hearts and to the lives of people. You see, people can be saved without understanding the full idea of the truth of repentance. People can be saved without getting the whole big picture. That's not a requirement there. And people can be saved without realizing that they're coming to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, but never did anyone come to God and come to Christ and then experience no change in their life. What we ought to do is ask the questions, did you repent since you believe? Do you desire to submit yourself to the will of God, to the will of Jesus Christ? Is the heart cry of your soul to obey God and His Word? Or is it life as usual? You see what Jesus was saying here this day to this multitude of people? What was He saying to them? If any man come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Those times that Jesus says in that passage, they cannot be my disciple. It doesn't mean you hate your father, hate your mother, brothers and sisters, wife, children, all that. And that's not what he's saying. He said, in comparison to coming and submitting yourself to God, that must take the first priority. And that was the declaration of what Christ was saying to those people. You see, there must be sacrifice. One of the characteristics of saving faith is that of a heart of sacrifice before God. Now, look with me in your Bible to John chapter 2 and verse 23. We're going to come and see other passages of Scripture that our Lord declared these truths that are there. He says in John chapter 2, verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles that he did, they were stirred up. Well, yeah, this is a good thing. They analyzed it. Yeah, this is what I need. This is what I want. Boy, this will be really great for my life. You see, the secret there, or the key there, is my life. But you see, when one comes to Christ, it is no longer my life. It is no longer my life. My life belongs to Him because it is a transfer of authority over me. It's a transforming of authority over you and your life, from you to being Lord of your life to Jesus Christ being the Lord of your life. Verse 24, but Jesus, notice, here was Jesus' response to that, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He didn't come and attach himself to them and encourage them on because their heart was not right. That's powerful stuff. John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, there, the fish and the loaves, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come in the world. Hey, this is the one we've been told about with our families and our ancestors for generations. This is the one. He's here. Yay, hip, hip, hooray. But look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force because they were looking for a different kind of a Savior, different kind of a Messiah, different kind of a deliverer, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He removed himself from them because the motive of their heart was not right. You see, the pure gospel changes the motive of the heart. John chapter 6, verses 66 through 71. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were temporary believers. We know a lot of people have walked the aisles of this church and they don't go to church anywhere. You know some of them, I know some of them. Verse 67, John chapter 6. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you, and one of you is a devil. One of you is a betrayer. John chapter 8, verse 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, there's a great contrast in the message and receiving it in the heart and in the life and just adhering to it and adding it to our life and to our soul. And so to be a disciple, of a follower of Jesus Christ, it must be evidenced with a transformation in the heart and the soul and the life. The mark of ability in God's Word. That's what we read in John chapter 8. To believe the words of Christ and to adhere to them and to embrace them. And then there is a transformation that follows that. Then look at John chapter 12, verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. You see, people will believe up to a point. But when it begins to cost them something, when the commitment must kick in, people go and do other things. And as we read there with Martin Luther, says, well, people continue to say their phrases and do their things and they go on and on. But they have another life out there apart from the life that Christ has called them to. But yet they come to church frequently and they say the phrases over and over and over again because they want to. Their idea of what faith is just is incomplete, is inadequate. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, it is a required in a servant to be faithful. It is required of God's people to be faithful to him. Faithful in all things. First of all, faithful in the personal and private life. We're called to a life of repentance because holiness is the call of God upon every soul through the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of our sins. We're unholy. We're unclean before God. The wrath of God abides upon us, but the love and the grace of God is greater than that. And so God sacrificed His Son. He became one of us. And Jesus came to this world. He walked in this world, in this life, in the physical body of a man, the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And there He gave Himself over into the hands of sinners to be punished, to be tortured, to be nailed to a cross, to suffer. And by the shedding of His blood, He paid the wrath. He took the wrath of God upon Him and paid the penalty for you and for your sins. And this then to say, yeah, He did that for me, and to have a casual attitude about it and say, well, I believe these things and I pray this prayer and there's no change in your life. Man, we filled our churches in America with unsaved people. They're church members. Unsaved people. Unconverted people, non-transformed people. The Bible declares to you and to me, to us only, that those who really know Christ will have a transforming change that has taken place in their heart, therefore in their life. Their life will be different. That is the gospel of God. That's the true message of Christ. That is the true necessity. So there are these marks that belong in a person's life. And we'll see these other very quickly and then I'll close. One is the mark of a persevering faith, a faith that goes on. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Notice verse 2, by which also you are saved. Notice if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Paul says, I preached the truth to you, and I preached in a way you didn't misunderstand me. And if you don't stand sure in your faith, then it's a vain faith. It's an empty or void faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which you have which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. You see, there is always the requirement, the evidence, is that there is a changed heart and a changed life. We cannot just simply profess to know Christ and then have an unchanged life. Churches, there's as much or more sin, open sin, practiced in churches today than out in the world. If you want to see the influence and you want to see the effect, I know you get tired of me, you don't want to hear me say this. What am I going to say? Facebook. Listen to what Christian people, not just our church, but Christian people, are talking about. Where their minds are, where their hearts are. I'm not criticizing Facebook. It could be a tremendous tool for the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. I'm on it. I mean, I'm enrolled, but I don't even know how to use it. Someone please send me a manual or something. Because I'd like to start using it for God's glory. The question is, will you use it for God's glory? Will you still continue to use it for the insignificant things of life? You see, God is the one who gives us faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we are given the gift of faith by God. And God's gift of faith is a permanent gift. God gives it to us and He does not take it away. And so people who fall short or fall away, and that's the way they live, anyone can fall into a spiritual pit in their life and still know the Lord, but they cannot rest there, they cannot lay there, they cannot dwell there. They must repent at some point in their life and come to their spiritual senses and come back in obedience to God. And then two more, and then I'll close. Obedience is a mark or a characteristic. Obedience to confess Christ in word, in deed, in life. And then the last one. Humble. Being humble. Go back to the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes. So we come this morning in this place. What has God said to you this morning in this place? If you're here today and you have never profess Christ, you don't know Christ, then you need to come to Him today, because you have no guarantee that you're going to live out throughout the rest of this day. No one has that assurance. None of us. You need to come today to Him in genuine repentance and surrender and submission of your life to the authority of Jesus Christ, to be lived His way through the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. And if you're here today and you say, you know, I've made a profession, but you know what? I think you were talking about me today. There's no change in me in my life. There's no power in me in my life. There's only two possibilities. Either as a Christian, you've fallen into the ways of the world, and that can happen. Or you've struggled as a Christian and you're trying to just do the best you can, and there's no power there. You're walking in your own strength and your own power and your own might. And you need to be saved. Or you need to come and surrender yourself as a child of His. One of the two. If you're here in this place today and you say, I just need things to be good and right. And for so many generations, people have walked aisles, have come to what we call the altar at the front, and you've read what Charles Finney did about that, and he was about manipulating people because people wanted to see an outward evidence as the result of the services. Maybe ego or something. I don't care if anyone ever walks forward in any service that we ever have. But if you do, I know that it's genuine. I pray that it's genuine. If you need to come today to Him, you've heard me say this for years, you can call upon God right where you're seated. In the moment when we stand, you can call upon God when you stand up and when we sing. Whatever you do, know that in your heart and your life, what you possess in Christ is real and genuine. And if it's not real today, you call upon Him and make it real. You call upon Him and ask Him. Confess your sin to Him and confess your wretchedness before Him. And ask Him to forgive you and ask Him to give you the gift of eternal life. Ask Him to save you. And when you call upon God, believing in the suffering and the death of Christ as the payment for your sin, then you will receive Christ into your heart because it's what God effects in you. It's not what I can manipulate you to do or that someone else can manipulate you to do by intellectual thinking or by emotional thoughts. But it's by what is really real. Are you convinced that you are a sinner, lost in your sins? And if you die in your sins, you will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, where the worm never dies, where the life soul never dies, but endures and lives in eternal death and torment. That's the consequences of rejecting God. That's the consequences of pride saying, well, I profess to be a Christian, but you know, really I'm not. I can't do it. If I do anything different than somebody's going to, they're going to make fun of me or whatever it might be. Count the cost, as the first scripture we said, count the cost of following Jesus Christ and ask yourself the question, have I lived up to that call? Do I sacrifice myself and my life to the glory of God? You need to ask yourself that question this morning. You need to respond to God, whether privately or publicly. Maybe first privately today, then publicly. Declare your faith openly, because Jesus always called people openly. He did. He called people openly. He never did it in secret. Publicly. Declare Him. You do what God bids you to do in this invitation time today. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which tells us the truth about who we are and about who You are. We thank You for the gospel of Your Son Jesus Christ, which is the power unto salvation, Your salvation. And we ask, Father, if there's one here today that does not have Your saving grace within them, their heart and their life, that today would be that day. And Father, as You desire to see our hearts and lives change and move in public testimony, Father, as You move on that today, we just pray. Leave that in Your hands, and we'll give You the glory for it all. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.